Our Father, we do gather now under your word. We pray that you would unstop our ears, that you would move powerfully in our hearts and in our minds. Draw our attention in full to our Savior, for we would see him and see him alone. So come, our Lord, meet with us, speak to us, and transform your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would help you to keep your Bibles open to Matthew 15 as we consider this encounter between Jesus and this Canaanite woman. I don't know about your past, if you've been in St. George's Tron all of your life worshiping, or you come from a variety of areas, having met a great number of you. There are many, maybe a majority, who come from other places. I used to go to church and hear glorious, what I'd call religious war stories, as if men and women returning from afar to speak of those spectacular displays of God's love, those spectacular displays of His immediate involvement in their lives, their prayers and His immediate response to those prayers. And yet for me, as I would listen to these stories time and time again, so often for me, God seemed so painfully distant or silent. I would cry out to Him on any number of occasions, and at times, so it seemed to no avail. Some of you have heard me say that my years as a university student were fraught with doubt. I had no confidence in the assurance, or no confidence that Christ was there. Or if He was, I suspected that I might have been rejected. And I remember various evenings, as I've said before, walking around a campus in Santa Barbara where I attended university my first 2 years. And in the midst of warm, blustery Santa Ana winds that cause forest fires in the desert, but kind of caress you up in Santa Barbara, I used to go out for walks and I would cry out, literally shout, when no one was around. And yet again, seemingly no response. If that has been your experience, this text, at minimum tonight, reveals that you're not alone. It's an amazing text. For it seems as if Jesus is acting out of character. After all, when you read in Matthew, compassion, mercy is a major theme in His gospel. He repeatedly says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them. Interestingly, in chapter 9, verse 36, when the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is eating with tax gatherers and sinners at Matthew's house. In Mark's account, he says, it is not the physician who needs this, it's not the well who need the physician, the healthy, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. But Matthew inserts something that Mark leaves out. After Jesus has said, it is not the healthy who need the physician, but the sick, Matthew records Jesus saying to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy or compassion, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see that unique emphasis and a little extra emphasis from Matthew on God's priority of mercy and of compassion. And certainly those glorious verses in Matthew 11 when Jesus issues that general call, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And yet here we find a remarkable situation. For Jesus seems to be so harsh with this woman. Note, if you were to see in the original language, it's interesting how curt Jesus appears to be. She is crying out, and the language is such that she is crying out continually for him in verse 22. But then it says, he did not answer her. Just a curt description, no answer. And then in verse 23, it says, the disciples kept asking continuously, send her away. For she keeps crying out continuously after us. But then Jesus' response is curt again. I was sent to the lost sheep. Full stop. And then in verse 25, it says that she came bowing down or worshiping. And again, continuously is the language. And crying out continuously, help me, Lord. And here, Jesus again, curt. He answered, it is not good to give the children's bread to their dogs. Note also the increasing severity, I think, of Jesus' response. At first, he is silent. It says he answered her not a word. And then it seems as if he is issuing arguments against her. She pleads for help. And he says, I came only to the lost sheep of Israel. And then finally, if that is not enough, the Savior, when he is confronted with her bowing and kneeling in worship, he calls her a dog. It's hard to find a passage like this one where Jesus ever seems to be rejecting the humble request for help. Indeed, he says, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so suddenly we find a text that seems different. And is that what he is doing? Is he driving this woman away? Is he casting her aside, rejecting her plea for help? No. Instead, Jesus is going to draw out her faith. Note, he never sends her away. Remember, the disciples were asking continuously, send her away, send her away, send her away. And while Jesus appears very hard, he does not send her away. For what he is doing is he is drawing out her faith. He's going to put it all on display. When you want to find out how strong a man is, you don't sit him at a set of weights, and say, push this easy one up. You sit him down, as it were, at a bench press, and you load all of the weight you can possibly load on there that you think he can lift. And you say, push this up. And that's what Jesus does. He puts the discs, the barbells, onto the bar, and he says to the woman, push. To manifest the great strength and the glory of her faith. And he does that, I believe, not just to put it on display, but very specifically, does so to shame the Jews. And so tonight, as we unpack this a little bit, I want to break it down into two ways. First, I want us to explore the nature of this woman's faith. For it is that for which she is commended by Christ. The nature of her faith. And then secondly, I want us to consider the testimony of this woman's faith. That testimony against the Jews. So first of all, the nature of the woman's faith. The first observation I would make about the nature of the woman's faith is that it is Christ-based faith. Note her words, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now these words, Son of David, are packed with meaning. We've seen them before. This woman is affirming that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that Davidic son, that Davidic king that was promised in days of old, through the prophets, the one who would deliver his people from oppression and from sin. The one who would make His covenant people great again. The one who would subdue the nations, bringing them under Himself for His messianic rule. The one who would reign forever. That is what is packed into the words, Son of David. And that word, Lord, sometimes can be translated, Sir. But the context here reveals this woman thought more highly of Christ than just, Sir. You don't bow down in worship before Sir. Now truly, these words can be just bowed down, but Matthew uses them elsewhere in his gospel to speak of how the disciples worshipped Jesus in the boat in Matthew 14:33. He uses the same word to speak of how they worshipped Jesus after the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28 and elsewhere. It is worship that this woman offers Him. And not only that, but notice her appeal. It is for spiritual help, the release of her daughter from demon possession. What regular king, I ask you, can possibly offer that? We saw a lot of shenanigans in the run-up to this last campaign, but I did not see John Major, Tony Blair, or anybody else offering exorcism as evidence of his stature. This is no ordinary human king that this woman has in view. She has in view the Messiah. And friends, we need to bear in mind, faith that saves is Christ-based faith. Her faith is not some belief, some naff belief that good things will happen if you just have faith that they will happen as you want them to. How many times have you heard from ministers or pulpits, they'll just say, well, just have faith. And I want to say, have faith in what? In whom? Is faith just a good feeling? Is it just the power of positive thinking? No, it is faith in Christ. Who is this Christ? That's the key issue. Is He able to save? Is He sufficient for you? Is He Lord? We don't have hope because we think positively. We have hope because Christ died. Christ rose. Christ ascended. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and Christ is coming again. And not just coming again, but coming again for you and for me. Christ-based faith is what this woman had. Secondly, I want you to note about her faith that it is a constant faith. She just keeps hanging on. She endures three different rebuffs from Christ and keeps coming back. If she were a boxer, one would say she did not have a glass jaw, for she just kept taking it and getting up. She suffered the silence of Christ. Just like many saints in years past, if you go back to the psalmist in Psalm 44, he cries out, "Arouse yourself, O God, why do you sleep?" Well, the psalmist knows theologically that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. But it was the silence of God that created the anguish in his soul. This woman suffered the seeming opposition of Christ. Jeremiah complains along these lines. Chapter 20, verse 7, he says, "O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed." Imagine praying that prayer, that saying to the Lord that he lied. A man who felt the opposition of God. At minimum, this woman was suffering the delays of Christ in responding to her need. And she just hung in there. When I was living with a friend as a flatmate in Washington, D.C., he told me the story of seeing a chihuahua, a very wee dog, kill a Saint Bernard. Can you imagine that? A Chihuahua killed a Saint Bernard. Saint Bernards get up to 200 pounds. And I was dumbfounded by this, and I asked him, how in the world did that happen? And somehow this Saint Bernard got down close, I guess as they were doing their smelling routines, and this Chihuahua latched on to his throat right here. And no matter how hard that Saint Bernard shook, that Chihuahua would not let go and literally took away the breath of that Saint Bernard by pure tenacity. There's a sense in which this woman clings and hangs on for dear life, a very constant faith. And certainly there is an immediate challenge for us. What does it take to shake our confidence in Christ? What does it take to make us let go? Sometimes our calling is simple. Endure. Holy grit. This woman had constant faith. Thirdly, her faith is a humble faith. Note, she endures Jesus calling her a dog. I have to ask myself whether or not I could withstand that one. I suspect probably most of us would have been offended by her words, by Jesus' words to her. You see, we typically come to Christ with unstated but very certain conditions. That is, I'll come to you as long as I'm treated rightly. I'll come to you as long as you are good to me, as I understand good. I will come to you as long as my life is fulfilled in a manner that is acceptable to me. Well, we may not state these conditions outright. But my friends, I suspect that if you examine your heart in those tough times when you go really indignant with God, you will find that that's because He is upset or crossed one of those hidden assumptions that we make. But note this woman, this Canaanite woman's attitude. She rejoices. She doesn't just stand there. She says, "Yes, Lord." She affirms what He says. Now, one possible explanation for that is that Jesus uses a word dog. It's very different. Typically, when the Jews were called dogs, when Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews, the word that's usually used speaks of the ugly, roaming scavenger dog. Not the pet, but the one who roams in the streets. But Jesus uses a word that speaks of a house pet, a small domestic dog. And the NIV tries to capture that by saying, speaking of the children, not taking the children's bread and giving it to their dogs as if pets. And I wonder, I may be too subtle here, but I wonder if this woman saw, and Jesus is using this softer word, this word that spoke of domestication, of belonging, if she saw in it a glimmer of hope, for He was not using even the same harsh word. Whatever the case, she reasoned it's better to be the pet of the king than to be cast out entirely. As if the psalmist, the same attitude as the psalmist exhibits when he says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Better to stand right at the door than to be actually inside among the wicked. At any rate, what she is saying that any relation to the king is better than no relation to him at all. And so she takes this implication of the children's bread and the children's dog, that sense of belonging, somehow, if not very, very... hanging in, but ever so slightly, just a very slight connection to the family. And she says, I will take that. A humble faith. And finally, note about her faith. As we said, Christ-based, constant, humble. And then fourth and finally, it is a great faith. For she says to Jesus, the crumbs are all I need. Healing for her daughter were the equivalent, was the equivalent of crumbs off the king's table. Now, to illustrate just how great her faith is, I want you to consider an almost identical fact, circumstance, pattern in Mark chapter 9. When a man comes to Jesus and says, my son is demon-possessed. And he then says to Jesus, if you can heal him, if you're able, would you please heal him? And Jesus says, if I'm able, if you would not believe, you would see the glory of God. And here's a woman. She has no doubt in Christ's ability. In fact, she regards Christ's ability as so great. She's not asking for something that she thinks is great for him to do. She's merely asking for crumbs to give her what she desperately craves and wants is little more than crumbs off a great table. That's how confident she is in Christ. In fact, note that her confidence in the blessings of God's people. For not only is she confident in God's great ability, but she figures that the blessings of God's people are so great that what she asks for isn't even a plate. It's just crumbs, it's scraps, it's leftovers. That's how good it is to be among the Lord's blessed. Her confidence in Christ and her regard for Him is infinitely great. And with such faith as this woman exhibits, can you not begin to see why Jesus is going to draw this out? He wants all the world to see what true biblical saving faith looks like. He wants to put it on display. But as I said in the beginning, it's not just on display for all to see, just for some general reason. Jesus has a very specific reason in mind, I believe. That is, He puts it on display as a testimony against the Jewish elite. For what we see is, even if we go back through this text, we will see that even as the woman's faith is drawn out, it is drawn out by means of Jesus drawing out the blessings that belonged to the Jews, the privileges that were theirs. He says in verse 24, in rebuffing her, that He specifically came for the Jews, that He focused His earthly mission and ministry on them. He sought them as a shepherd hounding lost sheep. Not only that, but in verse 26, when He says to the woman, it's not good to give the children's bread to their dogs. Note the word children. Jesus is referring to the Jews as the children of God. God had bestowed upon them fatherly loyalty. He had given to them familial care, unique blessings that were theirs. A nation that was blessed in its very origin as God's own people. In fact, if you consider the prior narrative that we looked at when Jesus was interacting with the Jews there, the fact that He speaks of them as and condemning them for conveniently defying God's law when it suited them, when it suited them according to their own traditions, it presupposes that they had the law. that glorious gift. And you look at Romans chapter 2 when Paul says, this is one of the great privileges that the Jews had been given. They had the oracles of God. They were entrusted with God's revelation of Himself to man. And so what we see here is even as the woman's faith is being drawn out, Jewish privilege is being drawn out at the same time. But even as this, as the Jewish privilege is drawn out, notice what he calls the woman. He calls her a Canaanite, or Matthew does. And Matthew's doing that is oh so significant. For you see, actually, in the parallel account in Luke, she's called, I think it's Luke, a Syrophoenician. Now, it's not that they're in conflict. Very often they would be overlapping terms for the same people. But Canaanite is rich in Old Testament significance. For when you go back to Genesis 9, you find that Canaan was cursed from the very beginning. The people of Canaan were cursed. God allowed their sin to reach what He called a full measure. And then when the promised land was bestowed, it was Israel being blessed at the same time Canaan and the Canaanites were being judged and cursed. Indeed, their sin was so great that God told Joshua, utterly destroy the Canaanites absolutely. And so we find Jews from a nation blessed from its origin. And we find a woman from a nation cursed from its origin. And yet note the contrast. She believes, calling Him Son of David. The Jews do not. She believes despite repeated discouragement by Christ. The Jews reject Christ despite repeated encouragements from Him. She gladly accepts whatever status Christ offers to her, even house pet of the king. The Jews are offended by Christ, though He offered them supreme status, sonship of God. She craved crumbs and was satisfied with that. The Jews crave greater and greater and greater signs and are never satisfied. In short, the woman of a cursed race has faith in a great Christ. The men of a blessed race reject the great Christ. If she can believe with so little to aid her, the Jews, God's covenant people, have no excuse. Turn with me in closing, will you, to Matthew chapter 8. I want you to note what Jesus says in speaking of yet another Gentile's faith. That is the faith of the centurion. And listen to what Jesus says to him. Or actually, He says to others concerning him. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, He was astonished and said to those following Him, speaking of the centurion's faith, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same message. This Canaanite woman craved crumbs off that king's table, and Jesus gave her a seat at the king's feast. The Israelites were offered a seat at the king's table, and they rejected it and were cast into outer darkness. And my closing question for you and for me is this. Who are we most like? the believing Canaanite or the unbelieving Jew. You see, it's very easy for us to sit in this room and go, boy, those Jews just didn't get it, did they? And to very easily be self-righteously indignant against them. But I wonder how many of us are not unlike those Jews. And by that I mean this. The Jews were God's covenant people. They had been raised around all of the blessings of the covenant. The Word of God. The blessing of being in His people, where His name was known. And yet they came day in and day out and hardened their hearts against God. And my question is, how many here tonight may have been raised in covenant homes? By that I mean Christian homes. And you knew all of the blessings of the covenant, baptized as a child, raised through the children's and junior Sunday school, sat through YF and Bible class, have known all of the privileges that come with being around the covenant community. And yet you have no faith in Christ. If that's you, you are modern Israelites who have hardened your hearts against Christ. And you have no hope unless you turn. Maybe, though, more of you are like this modern or are like this Canaanite woman. You've known the silence of God. You've known His testing. You've even known what feels to you like a divine rebuff, or God has seemingly pushed you away. And to you I say, take heart. Christ is not driving you away. But hang in there with that same faith the Canaanite woman had. Do not let go, no matter how much you get shaken. I believe in holy grit. And sometimes that's what faith is. Clinging by the skin of your teeth to the very promises of God, even when all of the circumstances of your life seem as if God is trying to push you, shove you away. Receive those blessings, however modest they may be, in those dark times. Take heart, for God may just be stretching out and drawing out your faith for all the world to see. I had a week of holiday in Skye. The first few days were really quite lovely weather-wise, and then a certain winter storm came blowing through. So a combination of wind, hail, and snow suddenly came our way. I had any number of people along the way apologizing to me for this May weather in the sky. But I wish to say to you, you need not apologize for such things. For I really do believe, I've increasingly considered much of the Scottish landscape that I've seen. And you know, it looks wonderful on a bright, clear, gentle day. But there's a power, there's a majesty that cannot be seen and cannot be known until the storm is gusting through and battering the land. In some ways, it almost appears to me as if much of Scotland, especially the Highlands, were made for that kind of weather. It's as if they're in their element when such things are happening. And as I've considered the Christian life, as I've kind of been reflecting on that, I'm inclined to think Christian faith is at its most glorious and at its most majestic when the storms are beating on it. For it is then that we bear witness that our God is a great God. Oh, it's easy to say, "Great is thy faithfulness," when everything seems to go so well. But it's when life is like Jeremiah found it in Lamentations 3, where it seems as if God had shut out his prayer and God had given him gravel to chew, that God had set him up and fired his arrow right at him. And then for Jeremiah to say, "But the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." That is when the Christian faith bears witness that we have a confidence in a great, great God. We say that to the world, for indeed we do. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us increasingly through your word a vision of yourself such that we, like this Canaanite woman, will trust you and you alone. Though difficulty may come our way, though it may seem as if you yourself have pushed us away, may we too, O Lord, cling to you, even as if by the very skin of our teeth, by our fingernails. We pray in all that, and that in all that comes our way, that we would truly bear witness to this world that we belong to and have confidence in a very great God. We pray in Jesus' name and to His glory. Amen. Let us close by singing together hymn number 516. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Hymn number 516.